John chapter 5. Let me give you a 15-minute word. I feel like I'm supposed to do this word by obedience, and then we have a word we really want to minister and pray over everybody that's kind of in season, and we're going to record. Oh, do I need to do something, guys? Sammy, you okay? We're going to record this? We got no lights on, blah, blah, blah. I don't want them on, but just in case you need them on. But I want to get this recorded, and Samuel, get the next thing recorded, too. John chapter 5, if you can turn there, we're going to talk about Jesus part 11. It's the supremacy of Jesus in the scriptures. I've got two more of these. We've done 11 of these, and Jesus in our faith, Jesus in our families, Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. This should probably be our theme every Sunday for the rest of our lives. But we're going to do a couple more. I want to do Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus in the scriptures, which will be very familiar to you. It's stuff that we talk about a lot in our foundation classes and around here. And then next week, I'm going to talk about Jesus and his supremacy in the end times. And I hope that your hearts are cooking. Every time you see Israel and all kinds of things happening there, that ought to get your blood pumping, because that is quite the barometer for the whole earth of what's happening. And so who knows what all that means. But we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. But this week, supremacy of Jesus in the scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have this word abiding in you, you Pharisees." That's who he's talking to, and religious leaders. "For you do not believe the one whom he has sent." This is one of my favorite verses. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." I also have this passage in Luke 24, verse 27. Love this verse. At the end of Luke, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, it says, "In beginning with Moses," the resurrected Jesus explains to these guys who don't recognize him, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all that the scriptures said about the things concerning himself." So Moses, who wrote Genesis and the first five books, all the way through Malachi, whatever it was, and for however long it was, Jesus teaches these guys along this road, and they later say, "We're not our hearts burning within us." I mean, can you imagine? The resurrected Jesus has been teaching you about himself out of the Old Testament. Our premise this morning is that Jesus is the center of the scriptures. And again, I know you've heard this from me, but I felt by obedience I was supposed to install this one more time into us, that that Jesus is the central subject of the scripture, the Old and the New Testament. Another title for this sermon or this word could have been "Developing a Living Christology from the Scriptures." And I intentionally use that word Christology, and I'm okay with the word theology, theos meaning God, and ology, the study or inquiring of, but we love the Christology because I believe from Genesis to Revelation that the book, the Bible, is a witness of Jesus. And we've seen a lot of funky things happen with the Bible. And I share this with you in the same spirit that I'm sharing it with the guys in India. I was texted at the same time yesterday with a guy in South India and a guy in West Africa. And they were sending prayer requests, and we were dialoguing. And the guy from India, we were talking about starting a school because he's running into so much funky theology. We're training them to do discipleship, but there is a need for people to give a vibrant, clear, understandable, Christological witness to the scriptures. And that's what we're doing in Ghana. We've had over 100 guys go through a school over there, and our centerpiece is not strategy of how you do church or build church. We're trying to get them over that. We're trying to get them radically focused on Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, with an intentionality of making disciples. And it's been fun to see fruit from that. And we're trying to do that in India. And what I said to the guy was, "I want to help all the Indian leaders, you know, that we can develop a living Christology where their hearts are burning and they're obsessed with Jesus and they're preaching Jesus from everywhere that they preach in the Bible, and not just principles about how to live a good Christian life." And so this is what I believe makes the Bible alive, is when you understand that this Bible is a living witness to the person of Jesus. It's the greatest living witness. 66 books, written over 1,600 years, approximately, by multiple authors from multiple cultures, all witnessing, really, to Jesus from Genesis through, about him, his purpose, and what he's doing. I believe this Bible is like the Ark of the Covenant. We've described it that way before. It is not what we worship, but it is the carrier of the witness and the presence of God. And it age 10, I was a kid who loved comic books and Gilligan's Island and basketball and various things. And through the transformation of the Holy Spirit, literally, I fell in love with the Bible. And the reason was is because, the Spirit of God did it in me, but I started having the sense of the supernaturality, that this word is supernatural. And it became so delicious to me, even though I was a lazy bum who was lost in my sin, Jesus saves me and causes me to have hunger. Now, I know some of that probably had to do with my teaching gift and certain motivations that I have, and so I wouldn't put that on anybody that, you know, they need to read it like I read it, but I do believe everyone ought to have a living relationship with the Bible, with the Scriptures. It is our apostolic and prophetic canon, council, measuring reed for everything that we know about the most important person that ever lived on planet Earth, which is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are about five, there's multiple probably, but I've chosen five, ways that Jesus is manifest, that he's the main purpose and main witness. Number one is Jesus shows up like a man sometimes, literally like a man. Now, I don't believe he had a body until he's incarnated. He's not in the human race, if you will, till he's the Word becomes flesh, and there's some important theological reasons for that. But he does show up in the image of a man multiple times in the Scriptures. One of the clearest is Daniel chapter 3. Verse 24 and 25 is that passage where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar, because they didn't bow down and worship. And as they look down there, Nebuchadnezzar looks down. He sees four men in there, is what it says here in verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True." That was the number. And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound in the midst of the fire. Their ropes had burned off, and Jesus, one who looked like the Son of God, was walking with them, manifested there. The Father has no form, the Spirit has no form, but Jesus has that form right there, we see. That's not the only time that he appears as a man. There's other manifestations of him appearing as a man, as early, I believe, as Genesis chapter 3, where it says God was walking in the garden. I believe that's Jesus. Jesus was walking with Adam. It's my personal belief that Adam and Moses and Abraham and David, all these guys met Jesus pre the incarnation through various forms. So there we are. He appears like a man. Number two, he appears as the angel of the Lord. And I encourage you, if you study your Bible or you've got one of those computer concordances, punch in the, you got to say the angel of the Lord, not an. It's the angel of the Lord, because when you got an angel of the Lord, it could be any angel. But when you got the angel of the Lord, he's usually forgiving sins. People are bowing down and worshiping him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus manifesting in what we call a Christophany. It's a manifestation of the person of Christ within the Scriptures. One of those is in Exodus chapter 3, the famous story. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, it's the burning bush. Moses sees a burning bush. He's astounded by this. He hears an angel, it says out of there, the angel of the Lord in verse 2 appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of it. And then it says God begins to talk to him out of the fire. It's the same person. It's God, the second person. It's Jesus, okay? So we, again, good theology, one God, three persons manifesting, okay, to humanity. It's an awesome thing. And the second person of deity, Jesus, shows up often as the angel of the Lord. He shows up with Abraham one time. Three angels show up, eat with him. Just before Sodom is destroyed, two angels go down there to do the work at Sodom and interact with Lot. But one of them, the angel of the Lord, stays with Abraham, and he speaks as God. And it is Jesus talking with Abraham during that time. It's an awesome, awesome study. Number three is obviously the prophecies. There are at least 300 prophecies about the first coming. There are 600 to 700 about the second coming. The prophecies are of the Old Testament are about one-third of the Old Testament, and the predominant theme is Jesus. There are prophecies to specific people. There are prophecies about specific geographical areas. But the primary subject of all the prophecies is the person of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 is one of them. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel." in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This is 700 years before Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Do you see it right there? He'll be a God-man is what that is. A child is a child of man. A child is born, but a son is given, and that is the Son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting God. These are two of literally almost 1,000 prophecies in your Old Testament that are about the most unique person that ever lived on planet Earth. It's around Jesus. Jesus is he's the supreme one in the prophecies. The prophets are prophesying about him. I wonder sometimes, I'm going to ask Isaiah, because I'm going to meet him. I'm going to ask him, what was it like 700 years before Jesus was ever born to prophesy that the virgin would be with child? I mean, did something kick inside you? Was that a wet your pants kind of moment? I mean, what went on during that time? That's an inconceivable, glorious piece of information as he prophesies about Christ. And so that's one of the other ways is the prophecies Jesus is in the Old Testament. Number four is types in things. There's so many types in things. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, or unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, manna. And they all drank the spiritual drink, water. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. You see that right there? That spiritual rock followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, some people have actually made the case that Jesus turned into a rock. I don't believe that. I believe that the rock was a type of Jesus, okay? That rock was split by the striking of Moses with the rod, which is the cross, and it broke open and it gave life to them. We do get from here that it supernaturally moved around in the desert with them. That's an amazing thing, but it's a type of Christ. I could take you to Genesis 1, and before you get out of the first chapter, I could probably give you 10 to 20 types of Jesus in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, it's going to explode further. Genesis 3, we got Jesus all over the place in the Bible, okay, in types. You see it in Genesis, let me just give you a couple, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, let there be light. Well, the light there is clearly coming from God because we don't get the sun till the fourth day. That light is coming from him, and Jesus says in John 8, I'm the light of the world. That's light emanating out from Jesus and representing Jesus. On the third day, God separates water from land and puts seed into the land. Now, why that's significant to me is because in the Gospel of John, before Jesus was crucified, he said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it cannot bear forth much fruit. Well, I love that. Jesus is talking about him dying on the cross and that he would resurrect and bear much fruit. And Jesus created, I believe, the seed on the third day on purpose because he was talking about resurrection. God, to get a woman, lays down Adam, puts him to sleep, reaches into Adam's side, pulls out the church, and raises Adam back up and seals his side up. Well, there's the gospel, the death and the resurrection of the last Adam, which is what Jesus is called, and the coming forth of the church from his side. Over and over, you've got types of Jesus. The temple, he said in John 2, tear down this temple and I'll restore it in 3 days. They freaked out and said it took 46 years. He goes, no, he was talking about his body, okay, is what the gospel writer says. Every time you read about the temple in the Old Testament, that's about Jesus. Lastly, there's types in people. Number five, many of the people, almost every one of your main characters are types of Jesus. The first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam. Abraham is the covenant man. Jesus is the ultimate covenant man. The old covenant started one, or the first covenant, and the new covenant starts in the other. We see Jonah. Tell me how Jonah. Jonah's a type of Jesus. How do I know that? What happened to Jonah's life? Where was he? Come on, talk out loud to me. What? He was thrown into the belly of the whale for how many days? Three. Ain't that odd? Three, and then he was burped out on a beach, okay? That's death and resurrection. In fact, it'll be said in one of the Gospels, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, that story is more than just about Nineveh. That story is about Jesus. The story of Noah and the Ark is about Jesus. The story of Abraham is about Jesus. Isaac, you know, the Lord says to Abraham, take your only begotten son, common language, take him and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. An awesome thing. And Isaac is a type of Jesus. He's laid down in the altar. Here comes Abraham, like the Father God did, to bring the death. And then he's supernaturally saved and raised up off that altar. It's everywhere. Let me tell you this. Your Bible is going to be boring, and you're going to miss the purpose and not move in the anointing if you don't go into your Bible looking for Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere all the way through. It's what makes your Bible alive, because you get into the central witness and purpose of it. So, that being the case, I have a couple things to say to you. I have a warning against Christless theologies. I'm so concerned about this because I'm teaching guys, we're teaching preachers. I'm so concerned about Christless theologies. I've sat in discussions where guys argued over predestination Calvinism or Arminianism, free will, for a couple hours and never hear the name Jesus. Never hear the name Jesus. It's just philosophy. Is he in control of everything? Oh, what about the free will of man? Could God let man make a free will? Could da-da-da-da-da? I'm like, let's stop, okay? I don't think we should have any theology outside of it being in Christ. That's what I think all the funkiness has come from in our seminaries, in our divisiveness, and all the books that have been written, is there's theologies that are Christless. Christ should be the center of every one of our theologies. God is sovereign, and I'm elect when I'm in Christ, okay? And I choose to be in Christ by the wooing of the Holy Spirit. It's all around him and orbiting in him. So I warn you against Christless theologies. I warn you against philosophy-driven theology that's rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you feel that buzz to talk about high theological things, and you've lost Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus. The witness of the Holy Spirit is about Jesus, and we should keep him central, not activities or structures in the church, not mission strategies. I've seen some of my best buddies lose Jesus in the midst of their mission strategies. We got to do it this way. And all of a sudden, Christ is just not even at the forefront anymore, and I think it's really a dangerous thing. I want to warn you against bibliolatry, which is just a cute word that somebody else invented, but basically this bowing down. And again, I've talked with people that seem like they were worshiping the Bible and not the one the Bible's talking about. The Bible carries the witness of the one we worship. We've got to beware, especially in the evangelical streams, which is where I came from first, okay? The charismatic stream doesn't struggle with this as much. The evangelical one does, of worshiping the Bible and its structures and its, and all of a sudden we're witnessing to the Bible instead of witnessing to Jesus, and I think that's dangerous. Lastly, warning against using the scriptures different than Jesus and the apostles use them. We go so beyond the way that they use them and prophesy. They were always pointing them back to the person of Jesus, to mission, and to life in the kingdom. And actually, the first and second generation church never used the Bible like we use it sometimes, just to go find out good to do and evil not to do, okay? And so there's a couple warnings, and we'll send those out in the notes. Last thing, and then we'll do its ministry time, declaration about the scriptures. The scripture's central intent is to be a witness to Christ. Obviously, we just said that. This is as clear a thing as I can say about the Bible. It clearly is. I believe in the closed canon. We don't add other books to this. It's closed, but its central witness is Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from who you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Not that are able to make you wise so you have a great theological ministry, so you can, it's the sacred writings make you wise so you have revelation about Jesus. That's the wise use of them. Secondly, believe that the scriptures are the result of the breath of God through inspired, and I wish I had written this adjective, weak human beings. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Love that, because you and I were breathed out by God. God took dust and went, and he made it alive, and that's how we came about. He did the same thing with the Word of God. He breathed on writers of the Scripture and inspired them in the midst of their weakness. Listen, none of these guys sat and glowed, you know what I mean, and angels sang while they wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians. He's in a prison cell writing some of these books, suffering, working with his own, you know, character issues and with people betraying him. And he writes this, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes on him, and these things are good for teaching and reproof and correction, training in righteousness. And this last one, and not many might care about this, but this is a big statement when I say this. If you're an evangelical theological person, I believe that the scriptures are 100% without error, inerrant, and are 100% complete, nothing to be added, as it relates to the central revelation of Christ, even though delivered through weak and imperfect men. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is without error as it relates to its central witness and revelation of Jesus. So you might say, Sam, what are you saying? There's errors in other places. I'm not really talking about it. In fact, I'm encouraging you not to get caught into those discussions. Why did Matthew have one demoniac guy there and Mark had two? Because Mark wrote down two. And Matthew wrote down one because that's what he remembered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, unbelievers can find discrepancy after discrepancy here, and believers get caught into the trap of trying to argue with them. Crazy things I've heard of trying to explain why it's different when we are off focus. The main thing that this Bible's inerrant about, it's inerrant about the witness of Jesus. And it's okay for you to go, there are some scriptures that are weighty. They're full of anointing. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, man, what a verse. John 3:16 to Nicodemus. But then I go to the end of one of the epistles, and Paul says, as I say goodbye here, I left my coat over in Acacia, and could you bring those manuscripts too? That'd be great. Listen, I don't have to get all superstitious and magical about, oh, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul remembered that he forgot his coat. No, what I can say is this is a human being writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I, by discernment, know what scriptures are weighty and what are about Christ, okay? I believe it's your Bible. It's perfect in its revelation about Jesus, and I hope that you focus on that. And may the Holy Spirit inspire you and lead you into glorious depths of the scriptures, a love affair with them, actually, as you develop a living Christology. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen? Okay. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, would you bring a revival of the Bible among us? Revival of the scriptures. We don't want to neglect the scriptures. We want to go deeper into them. But, Lord, protect us, especially the preacher guys and gals in this room, from going down cul-de-sacs that leave Jesus out of the scriptures or to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Lord, protect our hearts from these things and let us truly know Christ through your Bible. Lord, awaken passion for the supernatural book and let it be part of our fellowship with you, the living person. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are.